Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I titled the message, Christ's Resurrection, the Very Foundation of Our Faith. Three buddies were discussing death, and one asked the group, what would you like people to say about you at your funeral? You ever thought about that? One guy says, well, he was a great humanitarian who cared about his community. Another guy said he was a great husband and father who was an example for many to follow. Another guy said, look, he's moving. The resurrection, I love it. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city, and the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Remember, Greeks got into head knowledge. Everything had to be knowledgeable and reasonable, and you had to reasonably be able to figure things out. This whole new aspect of a spiritual life kind of was off to them. Many of the Greek philosophers went as far as to consider the human body to be nothing but a prison. They looked at death as being delivered from bondage. Well, this is the kind of attitude that had crept into the church there in Corinth. And so Paul had to deal with it because the truth of the resurrection had not only doctrinal but practical implications for life that you just couldn't ignore. Interestingly, the Greeks did accept the immortality of the soul. They believed that the soul would live forever, but they rejected the resurrection of the body. So in other words, when you die, your soul just goes off into nothingness. And that's what they believed. You might remember when Paul spoke of a future physical judgment guaranteed by the bodily resurrection of Christ. He was mocked by the Athenian philosophers. We read there in Acts chapter 17, verses 31, 32, where Paul declared, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. We know that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. According to verses 12 and 35, some of the Corinthian pagans who had gotten saved, they believed Jesus was resurrected, but they were still in a place in the church where they were denying that they would ever be resurrected. They came so far and then they just stopped. Paul had to correct this because it was nothing but heresy. But before dealing with the future resurrection, as we're going to see as we continue in the weeks to come studying the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul had to first show the reality of the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now remember, at this point, Jesus had already resurrected. He'd already ascended into heaven according to Acts chapter 1. And his position now, as yours and my high priest, was what? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. That's what Jesus is doing now. He's been doing that for the last 2,000 years. Until the Father reaches over and says, Son, go get your bride. Go get the church. We know it biblically as the rapture of the church. When he comes all the way from the third heaven to our atmosphere, the clouds, to meet you and me, to take us home to be with him. For 7 years, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be eating and partying with Jesus for 7 years, man. Then we're coming back. The world's going to be entering into the battle of Armageddon. And we're going to come back with Jesus. And he is going to burn this earth, not destroy it. He's going to burn it, renew it. And we're going to reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Man, it sounds like a fairy tale, but it's real. This is going to happen, man. And you know what? For me, I don't know about you, but regardless of what I'm dealing with today, That's assurance for me to keep on holding on and keep on going forward. Amen? Because that's going to happen. The Bible declares it, and I stand on the Word of God. They received the Word. They had trusted Christ. They had been saved. And Paul says, and now you are standing on that Word as assurance of your salvation, that you're saved. You're standing on it. Just the fact that they were standing was proof that their faith was real and it wasn't some false fairy tale. So what Paul's going to do here in the first 11 verses, this is what we're going to cover this morning. If you're taking notes, he's going to give us 4 points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 4 points we're going to look at this morning. The first point is that Christ's resurrection is necessary for salvation. Look what he says here in verse 1, chapter 15. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you," notice, "which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." If you look at the historical account of the church, and again I'm referring to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, Paul had originally preached this truth when he first went through and evangelized the city of Corinth. He said, "You guys know this stuff already, and now you're standing on it. That should be proof alone that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead." The Corinthians received that message. Paul says, "You gained a justified standing before God by your position in the crucified, resurrected Christ." It made me think, I had to look it up, what he wrote in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Paul wrote to the Roman church and said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that word justified, it means just as if I'd never sinned. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Did you guys know we're standing in grace today? I like the acronym for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. "And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Now you're probably wondering, why do I got to go through all these stinking trials? I hate trials. How many of you love trials? I thought so. We're in a good group here. I hate stinking trials. But you know what they do? Paul says here that they produce perseverance. You see, the older you get as a Christian, when you come into a trial, and it seems like they're one right after the other anymore, you can look back on your Christian life and see how God delivered you from the other trials. And by seeing and knowing that he did deliver you, what Paul's saying here, it's going to produce perseverance because you know he's going to deliver you out of this one, whatever it might be you're going through. He said, and perseverance produces character. You see, God is forming you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's transforming you. And character produces what? Hope. That blessed hope that we have. He says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Every one of you sitting in here that received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He doesn't turn you into a puppet. He doesn't make you do things, but he'll guide you and he'll lead you. Because we're told in the scriptures that you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. So that tells me that if the Lord is speaking to me to do something and I don't do it, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. It tells me that I can choose to do what God wants me to do, or I can choose to do what Rick wants to do. Their present salvation Paul says, was guaranteed by the resurrected Christ. Man, a scripture that I love is Hebrews 7:25. And I think it fits to all of us. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. You want to know how low God can go? Put a G in front of uttermost. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That tells me he can save anybody, man. That serial killer on death row, God can save him. God can save him. Because God wishes that none should perish and go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. And this might be a little tough to swallow. I understand that, because it was tough for me to swallow. But when you really get in your mind what eternity in the lake of fire is going to be like, you start to grasp an understanding of even that serial killer that is going to pay for his crimes by dying. It's going to cost him. He took life. It's going to cost him his life. But to spend eternity in hell. The unfortunate thing that I seem to witness is that because they've gone so far off the deep end, hardly none of them ever come to that place where they will receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they die in their sins. And unfortunately, they end up in hell. God knows. God's the righteous judge. You know, you and I, we can look around the room in each other's faces, but we don't know what's going on in each other's hearts. Only God knows that. He knows where my heart is. He knows where yours is. He knows where our mind is. He knows that some of you right now are thinking of a double-double at In-N-Out. And we just got started. He knows that, but he knows we wander too. Amen? You see, something else that you might have caught here is interesting. Notice the conditional word if. Paul sticks if in there. It's actually a warning to the false teachers and their converts. Paul was warning that failure to keep in its totality the gospel message would indicate that some of those who were professing to be Christians probably really weren't saved in the first place. I mean, you know, don't raise your hands. Just think about this a moment. How many people do you know that profess to be a Christian, but yet you watch their life and you read the Word of God and the two don't line up? They're living a life totally contrary to God's Word. And it's like you want to judge and say, man, these guys aren't Christians. They can't be. You can't live in sin like that or continually practice sin or think you can just choose and pick which sin you want to do and be okay. Yeah, Jesus did die for our sins, but he gave us a brand new life. That means my old life isn't the same no more. In fact, when he shed his blood and I received that atonement for my sin, my Bible tells me that I have been bought with a price, the price of God's Son. How dare I even consider going out there and doing something contrary to the Word of God then? You see what I'm saying? I mean, you learn this as you continue to study the Word and pray and seek the Lord. One thing I've learned, a saving faith. I'm talking a genuine, biblical, saving faith is a persevering, unwavering faith. You just stand up, man. You just do it. You don't slip and dip and skip and play around and or go thinking, hey, I'm going to go do this. And you know what? Later I'll repent. God's going to forgive me. Yeah, he'll forgive you. But how many of you know and read that there's sowing and reaping? The Bible's clear there in Galatians. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And you know what's always been in the back of my head since I gave my life to Jesus? That April 4th on that Saturday night in 1981? This has been in the back of my mind. I'm going to plant the seed and it's going to be in the back of your mind too. Misery loves company. Here's my thought on this. I don't believe in luck, but it would just be my luck that I would choose to go and get stupid for an evening, a night, whatever the case might be, and that be the time when Jesus came at the rapture of the church, and somehow, some way, because sin separates us from God. This is food for thought. I'm not saying this is doctrine, but this is the fear that I have hanging over my head, and it's a reverent fear that if Jesus came for his church and I was out there doing some kind of sin, that I would be left behind. How would you like to have that hanging over your head? I'm not going to take the chance. Does that make you want to take the chance? You're a Christian now. Many of you have come out of some pretty rough backgrounds. I know you. If some of those sitting next to you knew you like I knew you, they'd move a couple seats over. God saved us. God forbid we would even entertain the thought of going back and doing any one of those things that we used to do. You see, the issue in our text wasn't half-stepping immoral living. The issue was either bad or incorrect doctrine. In other words, what was being taught to the congregation, to God's people, was false doctrine. And apparently, well, they didn't have the New Testament yet like we do. They had the Old Testament. I mean, they could back it up with scripture from the Old Testament, but apparently the people were not seeking the word to see, like the Bereans were, we read in Acts, that they searched the scriptures daily to check and see if those things were so that was being taught from the pulpit. They searched them, man. A vain belief, what Paul called it, is a belief in a crucified, non-resurrected Christ. Or a belief in a crucified, resurrected Christ who would not resurrect their bodies in that day. It's like they believed in the resurrection. Okay, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. What I don't believe is that I will one day rise from the dead. Either one is heresy. Either one would reveal later in life that that person didn't properly understand the full implications of the gospel when he or she made their original profession. Right away, I thought of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. He said, little children, it is the last hour. Now, the last hour has been for the last 2,000 years. How many of you know that the last days has been for the last 2,000 years? It's called the church dispensation, the age and the life of the church. And then Christ, at his coming at the rapture, will end the church dispensation. That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar that we're looking for. Could happen anytime, could be years away. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but we know we're in that time frame. We see what's going on in the world. We see the nations rising. We see wars and rumors of wars. All this junk is happening. So it's telling us, you know what, we're getting close. We might not be there yet. We could be there. The rapture could happen before you guys leave for lunch. How you like that? You're thinking, well, that's cool. I'll be 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, man. Anytime. John continued, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by whom, which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. In other words, they were in the fellowship with us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, here's the key, church, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest or known that none of them were ever of us. They weren't true Christians. Today, just before our Lord returns, I believe we're living in the times Paul spoke of in Romans 1, verse 28 to 32. Let me read this to you and you tell me if this doesn't sound like the days we're living in. I read a shocking article a couple days ago about our youth. All the kids that used to go to church with their parents in their teenage years when they were in junior high and high school, who are now in their 20s, listen to this. In the United States, 20% or 80% of them, rather, no longer go to church. They've left church. That's shocking, man. That's scary. If the Lord tarries, that is the next generation. That is gonna, we're gonna, as parents, pass the baton on to our kids to carry this gospel message to the lost. Only 20% are going to church, man, of the youth. Paul said there in Romans 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. What's a debased mind? Here it is. To do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. I mean, look at what's going on in our in our country with sex. I got an article that was sent to me by a brother in the Lord where this man in San Francisco married his dog. I mean, that's bestiology. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. You know why they hate God? Because they don't like his truth. Because they live contrary to his truth. That's why people hate God today. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Here's the kicker. You ready for this? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Man, they know the hammer's going to be dropped one day because that's the way they're living. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's the time we're in, man. The second point Paul lays out is that Christ's resurrection is a major part of the gospel. A major part of the gospel. Look at verse 3. Paul said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Here it is, simplicity of the gospel. Three steps here. Number one, that Christ died for our sins, and he supports it with saying, according to the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. And number three, that he rose again the third day, notice, according to the scriptures. That's why when someone comes to me and they say, "This is in the Bible," I tell them straight out, "Show me. Show me where it is." If it's in the Bible, I'll stand on it, I'll believe it. If it's not in the Bible, I'll pray about it, but I'm going to throw it out with everything else that I hear floating around. Paul is stating they simply delivered, or literally the word delivered from the Greek translation in the New Testament is he transmitted what he had received, notice, directly from Jesus. In other words, he didn't add to it. He didn't take away from its context. Remember what he said in Galatians 1, verse 11 to 12? Paul said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me," the apostle Paul, "is not according to man. For I neither received it from man." Hey, I didn't go to man with this thing. "Nor was I taught it by man. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says it came straight from the resurrected Savior, man. I got this straight from him. When we partake of communion in a couple moments, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what's Paul say? He received this from Jesus. Somewhere along the line, after that Damascus scene where he got knocked off his donkey or whatever it was he got knocked off of, somewhere around that time, Jesus came to him and showed him how to give his church communion, Holy Communion. I love that, man. He gives us two main facts. Notice this. Crucifixion and resurrection, and they're substantiated by two main proofs. His burial and his appearances. First of all, Christ's death was historical. It was historical. Jesus did die. One of the gospel accounts is very clear that when that soldier, when he was on the cross, he stuck that sword up in him. It came in under his right rib and it caught the bottom part of his heart. And the apostle bore witness that what? Blood and water came out. Talk to any doctor. You know what that means? Jesus died of a broken heart, man. Blood and water came out. Secondly, it was redemptive and it was vicarious. Man, Jesus suffered. It was for our sins, for yours and my sin. Everything we would ever think, say, or do up until that time that we give our life to Christ and now as our intercessor, anything that we might slip up and do and ask for forgiveness. Thirdly, it was planned. Paul here lays it out. He says, man, it's according to the scriptures. Secondly, his burial demonstrated the genuineness of his death. He was in that tomb. Third, he has been raised from the dead by the Father. Father God, the first part, head of the Trinity, the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father raised him from the dead for Jesus. God the Son, the second part or head of the Trinity, to never die again. Again, Paul emphasized the fact he rose. The time that it was the third day and the divine plan, it was all according to the Word of God, the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. You see, much of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of Christ as our substitute and Savior. The annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, the many, many prophecies, including the greatest one, is Isaiah chapter 53. I've been asked by people, but Rick, where does the Old Testament teach of his resurrection on the third day? Where is that? Well, I take them to what Jesus himself pointed to. Jesus pointed to the experience of Jonah the prophet. They're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, I hit on this last time. Before Christ rose from the dead, there were two compartments in the center of the earth with a great gully where no one could cross over one to the other. Luke chapter 16, you can read it for yourself, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. On the one side was Abraham's bosom. So that means Adam and Eve and all them that died all the way to the resurrection, that died in faith, went to Abraham's bosom. Those who rejected God or wanted to do their own trip, man, they just wanted to live their life. I mean, they may have even believed that there was a God. They may have even believed in God, but they lived their own life. They ended up on the other compartment that the scripture calls Guyana, Sheol, Hades. It's more or less a temporary holding place until the great white throne judgment at the end of the thousand-year millennium, when all those that are over on that side, Hades, Sheol, will stand before the throne. And Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne. Why Jesus? Why not God the Father? Because Jesus is the one who died for our sin. And if you reject his gift of eternal life for your sin, He is going to be the one who will judge you. And no one at that white throne judgment, let me be clear about this, will ever go to heaven. They will be cast into the lake of fire that will burn forever and ever, fire and brimstone. He'll be our judge. He's either your Savior this morning or he's going to be your judge. Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he gave up his spirit, remember he said, I have been given the authority to lay my life down, and I've been given the authority to raise it up again, man. Jesus said that. The Father gave him that. When Jesus died on the cross, he went to the belly of the earth. I've said this before. You see a volcano, all that lava that comes out, that's what's in the center of the earth. That one compartment, you know, it makes me wonder. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was resurrected, and when he went down and took everybody, when he went those 3 days and 3 nights belly of the earth, and he took all of Abraham's bosom, all the believers, and he took them up, and now they're in the third heaven. They're past the galaxies and the stars. That's where heaven is now. That's where God's throne is. That's where Jesus is sitting as our intercessor on the right hand of God. So now a believer, since then that dies, they close their eyes and instantly. It's that quick. It's faster than that. You close your eyes, you open them. You're in the presence of Jesus. There's still that other compartment, and I wonder, did Jesus have to take all those to heaven to make more room for 2,000 more years of people rejecting that free gift of salvation from him and end up to where all that would be Sheol, hell, Gehenna. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus didn't go to hell. He went to Father Abraham's bosom and removed all those. Like Ephesians said, all those that were captive in that compartment, Jesus led captivity captive. He led them to heaven, man, to the throne room. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You know what drove Jesus to the cross? He saw beyond the cross, and he saw those of us here 2,000 years later that would not see him, that wouldn't witness him, but by faith we would be here believing what he did for us. That was the joy that was set before him. He knew each one of you would give your life to him, and that wouldn't have been in vain what he did 2,000 years ago. And you know what? I can't help but to think half the time he's standing at the right hand of the Father saying, Dad, let me go get him, man. I love him so much. Let me go get him. Look what they're going through. Look what they're dealing with. Is it time yet, Father? Can I go get them? Man, if I knew he was down there, I'd be up there saying that. I'd be down here saying, Lord, come and get us. See what we're going through? It continues there. It says, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Guys, that's you and me. We're the labor of his soul. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, their sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here's the deal. If Jesus had been raised from the dead on the second, fourth day, or any other day, it would have declared him to be a false prophet. Remember, we talked about this. For you to be a prophet of God, you have to be right 100%. If you're right 99% and one time you're wrong, you're a false prophet. Because if you're God's prophet, you're never wrong. Because a prophet is a man or a woman who God is speaking through. Amen? It's an individual God is speaking through. Jesus named the day of his resurrection, and guess what? He accomplished it on that specific day, the third day. Exactly. You see, the religions of the world are all based on the lives and teachings of their founders. But only biblical Christianity, not Christianity. I'm talking biblical Christianity. This is what we teach. This is what we preach. This is what we stand on here at Calvary Chapel. Biblical Christianity rests on the death and resurrection of its Savior, Jesus Christ. It's where we rest on. Because he rose from the dead, I know one day I'm going to rise. The third point Paul brings out is Christ's resurrection is proved by his appearances. He was seen. Look at verse 5. Paul said, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, let me say this. I'm sure Paul didn't list all of the post-resurrection appearances, but he did give us a select few that he believed would be enough to prove the reality of the resurrection. First of all, we see Jesus appeared to individuals. He appeared to small groups, and he appeared to a large crowd. We see that he appeared at different times. We see he appeared in various places. We see that he was seen, he was touched, and he was heard. They saw him. There was no point about it. The six confirming testimonies include Cephas, you and I know as the Apostle Peter, the 12, and the 500. And you know what's interesting? Three statements are made about the 500, and they all saw him at one time. Paul also throws in, just for the record, that in the 25 years since that appearance, he said, hey, some of them have died. Some of the 500 had died, but the majority are still alive, which meant their witness was available for anyone to go and verify. Go talk to him, man. Joseph, yeah, he's here. Yep, go talk to him. He's still alive. He saw him. His eyes saw him. The fourth witness was James. You know who James is? He was a half-brother of Jesus who hadn't accepted Jesus as Messiah during his earthly ministry. After the Virgin Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born. Joseph and Mary got together sexually and had sons and daughters. That means Jesus has half-brothers and half-sisters. Now, his half-brothers, you got to imagine, they're watching Jesus grow up, right? Can you imagine being a kid and playing with Jesus? Could you imagine the guys, Jesus' half-brothers fighting with him or trying to egg him on or whatever? They didn't believe. That's why Jesus, I believe, made the point, look, a prophet is not without honor except in his own house. How many of you got saved? And your parents, your brothers, sisters, or whatever, co-workers, they didn't believe you. Oh, come on, man. What happened to you? Turning into a little religious freak now? Bible thumper? Holy roller? What happened? They don't get it. Well, his brothers didn't believe. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him, but after the resurrection, we have this observation in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. With his brothers. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James became the pastor of the Christian church in Jerusalem. I mean, he was an awesome guy. He became an apostle because he had seen the Lord. And that was a requirement to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection or saw him afterwards. The fifth witness was all of the apostles. Likely, it referred to what took place on the day when Jesus ascended into heaven there in Acts chapter 1. Fourth and lastly, our last point, Christ's resurrection changes lives. Look at verse 8. Then last of all, Paul says, Jesus was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Notice this. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we believe, and so, or preach rather, and so you believe. Paul uses himself as the sixth and final witness. Many of you know his testimony. We're given it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Before Paul was converted, his name was Saul, his Jewish name. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters. I mean, he got contracts from them. To the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way. Before it was known as Christianity, it was known as the way. You were of the way. Whether men or women, God wasn't a respecter of persons, man. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? So Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a place where every one of us came to in our life when we accepted Jesus. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Of course, we know the Lord touched a young man that went and spoke to Saul, Ananias. He prayed for Saul. It said that Saul's eyes were opened up, and it was like scales of flesh fell off of his eyes. He was open and he could see. Paul became probably the greatest preacher the world has ever known. But I want you to notice something here. He likened his experience to a fetal miscarriage or a violent, untimely entrance into life. Notice his words, as by one born out of due time. You see, when he saw Jesus, he was converted and he was commissioned as an apostle after Jesus had already gone to heaven. So he was an apostle. He saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected Christ. Blew his mind. Not only was the Lord's appearance the cause of his regeneration, speaking of his salvation, but here he claimed it was the basis of his apostleship. Paul was such a humble guy that he sincerely believed he was the least of all the apostles. Because number one, he hated Jesus. He hated him. Number two, he was so zealous in his life as a Jewish Pharisee that he persecuted Christians and tried to literally destroy the church. That was his goal. He was on a mission, man. Kind of like the Blues Brothers. He was on a mission from God, but it was a totally different mission. It wasn't the one Jesus was to send him on. He said in Galatians 1, verse 13 and 16, for you have heard my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This is what religion does. This is religion in its finest. Trying to destroy the church of God. He said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the... I was on fire for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the Gentiles, He said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go straight to man. He didn't go to the apostles in Jerusalem. You know what he did? He went and spent some years in Arabia just seeking the Lord, seeking the Old Testament scriptures about this Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior. God revealed to Paul his true nature, and that conviction compelled Paul to say this in 1 Timothy 1:15. I love it, man. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, out of all you sinners, I'm chief. I'm worse than all of you, man. Remember there in Romans 7, his battle? He said, man, the things that I know I should do for God, the things I know that are good, I don't practice. He said, but the things I know I shouldn't do, it's the ways of sin, he goes, that I practice. Can anybody relate to that? He said, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He said, I thank God for Jesus Christ. He knew it was only through Jesus. I can't make it to heaven on my own, and neither can you. It's because of what he did for us. It's what Jesus did for us. Paul knew that the grace of God was responsible for his calling. He humbly recognized that God's grace had accomplished its purpose in his life. And Paul says here, you know what? It wasn't in vain. I didn't give my life to Jesus knowing what he did for me and then just went out and half-heartedly served Jesus and lived for him. It wasn't in vain. He said he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. Now, what's he talking about? Well, could mean that he labored harder than any one of the apostles. I believe the implication could also mean that he did more than all of them put together. I believe that's what happened. I mean, from the biblical record, it is true. He did write more New Testament books than any of them. Our New Testament is made up of 14 to 17 books that Paul wrote. And we know that he went out and evangelized more territory. Those three missionary trips, look where he went. We know he started more churches than all of them. But what I love about Paul is that he gave God the praise for everything that had been done in and through his life. And he concludes here saying, it doesn't matter who preaches the gospel, as long as they who hear it believe it in all its context. The full counsel of God, man. You can agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you believe that, you must believe in the resurrection of all the dead. We're going to get to that next week. Here's the problem. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. If Jesus wasn't raised, I'm an idiot standing here preaching a gospel. If there is no gospel, then you have believed in vain. And the bad news is, you're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. If there is no resurrection, then believers who have died before us, our loved ones, have died with no hope. And that would mean we would never, ever, ever see them again. The conclusion is obvious. Why be a Christian if we only have suffering in this life and we have no future glory to anticipate? Why even go to church? Why do any of this if there's no resurrection? The conclusion is obvious. The resurrection isn't just important. Listen to me, church. The resurrection is of first importance because everything you and I believe, trust, rely on, cling to, and stand on this morning hinges on it. Everything. A lady that just passed away, she was an artist. She was an activist. She did a lot of work with Martin Luther King Jr. Her name is Maya Angelou. She wrote this, when I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting I'm clean living. I'm whispering I was lost, now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and need His strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting I have failed and I need God to clean my mess. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes I am worth it. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, so I call upon His name. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. That grace is through the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace you and I stand on and in this morning. Amen.